So this morning here, we're still in Luke 6. So if you didn't already anticipate that, you can find Luke chapter 6 in the Bible. Let's pray and then we'll read what we're going to talk about today in a minute. So Lord, I thank you this morning here that you allow us to meet together, that you call us into this body here in this church. Lord, I thank you that you are careful to teach us and to help us to understand your word. Father, I need help this morning. Sometimes there's a message here that I want to talk about and say that, I don't know, I hope it comes together well for you to glorify you. And how do you preach something that Jesus preached first? And I just need the help today, Lord. I ask you for patience for everybody listening. And Lord, that by your Spirit that you would help each one of us, help me to speak and be clear and present your truth. And Lord, help everybody else to hear and to receive and to know, to really hear with ears that you've given to apply these things, Lord, as we try to look at what it is to love our enemies according to your command in light of this teaching today. Pray you'd help us in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last couple weeks we've looked through Luke 6, starting in verse 20, where Jesus comes down from appointing the 12 apostles, and there's this multitude of people, and he starts teaching in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, the sermon. And we've talked about through verses 26 last week. And if your Bible's sort of like mine and they put the little subtitles in there, it kind of looks like this is a new section or a new thought that Jesus is picking up today in verse 27. But I don't think this is actually a new thought. I think this is a continuation of the things that he said before. In fact, I think this whole sermon is put together in such a way that everything's connected, and Luke really organized it this way. We said this before, this is a little bit different a sermon than Matthew records in chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe it's the same sermon, maybe it's not, but these would have been things that Jesus taught again and again. And if you remember, Luke has this tendency in his gospel to organize things according to a thought pattern, not necessarily chronologically all the time. And so I think that this is something that's going on here, where there's a development of a theology here that we're starting to see. When Jesus presents in these first seven verses, starting in verse 20, when he's talking to these disciples there, and he starts talking to them about how to recognize who they are, whether they're among the blessed or not. Verse 27 is where we pick up today. It's actually, we can read that here. It says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Well, this follows right after Jesus is teaching this about how God shows his favor to those who are blessed. The people who are blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping. Remember that? These people who are blessed with salvation see and believe the truth, that they're really spiritually destitute, that they're bankrupt. They believe this about themselves. They see themselves as poor. They have nothing of value to earn God's favor. And what's more, they desire to have a perfect righteousness that they recognize they lack too. I know that there's nothing good in me, and that everything that I thought was pretty good isn't good enough. Right? That's what the poor and the hungry are like this. The hungry are yearning for the removal of the sin, and they're seeking Jesus, who's really the righteousness of God. And these people are no longer happy in this world, and therefore it says, blessed are you who weep. I'm just not satisfied in this world anymore. I'm not happy with the things I used to be. Instead, I weep and mourn that I had been God's enemy for so long, and that I still have a sin that I fight against, a sinful inclination, a sinful flesh that continues to plague, that I keep fighting against. Next, he says from that in verse 23 that they live their lives, these people who are blessed, in light of the truth, and they change. They they flee from their sin and they make a difference in their life, and then they speak to others about what's happened to them, and then they maybe even invite others to come to Jesus too. Come and meet this Jesus. Like Levi did, Matthew the tax collector, when he had all his old sinful friends over. Come and meet Jesus, right? That's what they do. And when they do that, we learn that Jesus says that they'll hate you. They'll exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Because we've associated ourselves with Jesus, to one degree or another, your family and your old friends who are still in the world will exclude you. They'll malign you. The way that 1 Peter 4 describes, and we talked about that last week, they don't want to be around you because you're trying to live your life for Jesus now. And then you talk about Jesus and try to tell them about Him, they'll grow to spurn you. That's true of our old friends and our family that maybe is still in the world. It's even more true of the religious people that are in our lives. The really religious people are counting on that they have everything figured out, that they are good people generally, right? When you tell a religious person that they have nothing good to offer God and that they need to come to Jesus, they'll hate you because you've attacked the foundation of their faith. They built their life on that foundation, and they will hate you for that. These guys are trusting in their good works or their superior intellect, and you're trying to undermine it. They'll hate you for the message of the gospel. This may be true even in the church, where too often people in the church will hate one another, hate the Christian who's trying to live a more holy life, who's living by a set of standards and speaking often about the Lord and trying to meet with Him and doing, seemingly doing more, perhaps. There's a way in which even the people in the church may look at these people and spurn them and revile them as they try to set themselves apart for the Lord, because they'll accuse them of being legalistic or judgmental. Not always is that a thing. Sometimes there are people who are legalistic and they shouldn't be, and people who are judgmental and shouldn't be, but this will even happen in the walls of the church, that sometimes people will hate you and spurn you because of your close association with Jesus. The closer you get, the more likely it is that more people will hate you and spurn you and revile you. With such opposition to Jesus, think about that opposition to Jesus and the gospel message. Opposition to this message, repent and believe. You say that word repent, and it gets people's ire up right away. You say that word, you mean that change? Who are you to tell me that I need to change? That's the first thought, right? Right away, this message gets people in opposition to us. Well, what are we supposed to do as Christians if this is true as it is? Jesus tells us this is who we are, poor, hungry, and weeping, and hated, and despised, and excluded. If I live my life pursuing righteousness and fleeing from temptation, and if I proclaim the gospel and speak about what Jesus has done for me, then I'm going to be hated. How can I ever overcome this problem so that I might actually be able to win somebody for Jesus? See that mountain of a problem? They're going to hate you. The more you're like Jesus, the more they're going to hate you. The more you talk about Him, the more they're going to hate you. Am I just doomed to be hated by everybody all the time? Am I very quickly, after I get saved, going to run out of opportunities to speak the good news to the people closest to me? Is that going to disappear real fast? Maybe. Well, maybe I'm supposed to hate them back. That's what I used to do, right? Isn't that how the world works? I could assume, in fact, that God hates them because they hate Jesus and because they hate me. And I'm going to hate those that God hates. I could reason that out. Maybe I should hate them back. They're not hating me. They're hating Jesus. They're hating God. And I'm going to hate the things that God hates. God hates the guy who hates His Son. See how you could get this kind of twisted? But after all, God did send the Israelites into the land of Canaan to destroy all those peoples, didn't He? Didn't He wipe all those people out? King David did write some Psalms asking God to smash his enemies, didn't he? So what's the solution? Is that the way that Jesus teaches here? Look at the problem that He builds. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. What are we supposed to do? Jesus, verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Jesus anticipates this all the way down from verse 27, clear through really the end of this chapter. at least verse 42, about this lengthy dissertation in many ways about all kinds of things about what we do in response to our enemies hating us. His answer is that we're to love our enemies, and then they will recognize that we are the sons of God. That's further down in verse 35. We won't talk about that much today, but that's how they'll recognize it, that we're sons of the Most High, and maybe they'll even appreciate and return the love we show them. We'll talk about those later things later. But when we look at these just two verses, we're really only going to get to two verses today, because I think that love your enemies is a big set of commandments with lots of explanation from Jesus about all different sorts of angles about how we're supposed to look at this. This is supposed to mark the Christian life. We better watch this and make sure we get it right. I really want us to understand this really well. So first off, consider as you look at verse 27 who Jesus is teaching. We pointed this out when we started at the beginning of the Beatitudes up there in verse 20. That Jesus started teaching after he came down the mountain with the apostles, and there was a crowd of other disciples who had been following and learning from him to some degree or another, and a whole other crowd of people who were maybe just onlookers. Perhaps thousands of people are in attendance at this thing. In verse 20, it says that he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said to them, "Blessed are you who are poor." The disciples is this group who has been learning from him. Disciple means learner. So Jesus is teaching and they're there to learn. Some of these people have committed themselves to be followers. Others have just started learning and maybe this is the first time they're hearing him, but they're coming now to learn. Others have been learning for a while and are now starting to doubt him. And when they start hearing stuff like what we're talking about in this sermon, they're going to walk away from him. When you start talking about love your enemies. Right? This is the disciples that he's teaching in verse 20. Well, in verse 27, it starts and says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Who's he talking to now? Well, before this, he separated for us people into two different groups. There's a group of people who are blessed. They're in the most favorable position with God because they've received salvation, and they're the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the excluded, and the unpopular, right? There's another group, woe to them. These are the guys who are maybe cursed by God. They're the unbelievers. They're the ones who think that they have everything in hand. They're rich in this life and they think they need nothing, and they're happy with their life now. These are two distinct groups. Jesus does this again and again throughout his teaching. Two groups. Well, which of these two groups is he now speaking to? "I say to you who hear, love your enemies." He's taken the whole group of people that is woe to them, and this is the last thing he has to say to them for a while. Woe to you. But to the rest of you, to the rest of you who hear, I say, love your enemies. Those who hear in this case are those that have committed themselves to being believers. See, Jesus is separating already the sheep from the goats, right? And the sheep are the ones who hear his voice and they follow him. Now he begins and he's addressing only the believers. Not only are they hearing the words that are coming out from his mouth, but they're actually internalizing that truth of the word. And Jesus' teaching was affecting them. And when he says, love your neighbor or your enemies here, these people who hear are going to listen to that and they're going to start to consider, I need to love my enemies. Not just that sounds like good teaching. See, those are the ones who hear. Now I need to listen to what he's saying and do something about it. They're learning the truth here about their poverty and their hunger and their weeping. Maybe they're already making changes in their lives and talking about Jesus so that people were already starting to hate them. These are the people that Jesus is teaching. From here on out in the sermon, he's really not just telling us how to identify who's who, but now he's beginning to tell us what we must do if we're among the blessed. He says to you who hear, love your enemies. We don't need to go any further than that to look at that, those three words that he starts with, love your enemies, to see that Jesus is teaching something new and different. Jesus doesn't just teach here that this is kind of a good idea or this is something to strive after, but he's commanding it of all who hear and believe that he's the Christ. Everybody is commanded right here to love your enemies. This is not just some sort of strange new teaching, but think about this. This is so revolutionary. This is kind of crazy. Love your enemies is kind of nuts. I mean, that's not just new and different and sort of strange sounding. This is out there. Love your enemies. Who does that? Who even thinks like this? Would you ever have thought this if Jesus hadn't told you something about it? You would never think this. Everybody hates their enemies. Both today and in Jesus' day, right? Back then, the Jewish guys hated the Romans, they hated the Samaritans, they hated the Arabs, they hated each other, they were really big on hate. And all those groups hated the Jews back. It's no different today. Whoever the enemy is, that's who we hate. That's true on a national level. Not too many years ago, Americans hated the Japanese and the Germans during World War II. Even internment camps right here in our state. About putting the Japanese guys who were in our country during that time period. Right up by Greeley. I knew all about this growing up, right? Hating the enemies, not trusting them. The Japanese, they attacked Pearl Harbor, now we hate all the Japanese. That's what happened. Do we hate the Japanese today? No, we got their technology in our pocket and we're happy to have everything. And they're our buddies, right? They're our allies. So are the Germans. We may not have better allies than these two companies right now anywhere. But the truth is that when you decide that somebody's your enemy, now you hate them. Every soldier on the battlefield, down to every kid on the playground, hates their enemies. Just how it is. And here's Jesus. He tells these people, if you're among the blessed, you'll be hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned. He tells those who want to follow him that that's what's going to happen to them. And then he tells them that they need to love their enemies. That's against everything common and reasonable. It's just not natural. Fact is, that's right. In fact, it's supernatural. The only way you can do this is to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point of love your enemies. How do you change the guy who hates you because of who you are and who you've associated yourself with? How do you change that person who hates you because you now love Jesus? Because you gave up some things that they had fun doing with you? How do you win that person back after they've decided to exclude you and they're talking about you and spurning you and they're abusing you? How are you going to do this? You need something supernatural to overcome that kind of enemy-like hatred, right? Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, these unbelieving guys might give glory to our Father who is in heaven. How? Why? Because when they see our good works, they're going to glorify God who's in heaven. Do you think that they'll glorify God for your good works of standing for the truth or opposing their worldview or condemning their lifestyle? Is that the kind of good works that they're going to glorify God for? Think about it. But no. You condemn their lifestyle, and you attack their worldview, and they're going to hate you more. That's all you're going to generate, more hate, right? Maybe they'll be convinced by your good works if you're charitable to the poor. Maybe if you work with orphans. Maybe then they'll be convinced that they should glorify God in heaven because of the good works that you're doing. Well, that can't really be true because there's probably more pagans doing that kind of work than Christians today. You don't have to be a Christian to feed some poor people and help the orphans. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to do those things. But it isn't what makes you distinctly Christian. Those works are really not very convincing that God has performed some supernatural change in your heart when the guy next to you who doesn't have the change might be doing the same thing. What is it that you're going to have to convince the unbelievers who hate you that they should glorify God in heaven? That they should give God the glory? That they should say God really did do something with this guy? What's the only thing? It's this: love your enemies. It's the only thing. When you take that guy who hates you and you love him and he knows it and he experiences it, he might just say, God really did change this guy. There's nobody who should be able to do this after the way I've been treating him. See that? Love your enemies. That's what the importance is of this sort of commandment. Without the Spirit of Christ, this isn't even possible. You cannot sustain love for your enemies without Jesus. But with Jesus, He will make what's impossible with man fully possible. In fact, He will accomplish these things in such a way that you could actually love your enemies. In such a way that they'll see that good work that you're doing to them. Good work to them. And they will glorify God. That's your best bet about getting them to say something really happened to Dorian, is if Dorian takes the guy who hates him and loves him and does good work to him. Now I might be able to convince that guy. Why? Because I shouldn't be able to do that. He can't do that. I didn't used to be able to do that. Without Jesus, I still can't. Before we go much further, we need to make sure we know who the enemy is. Who's the enemies here in this passage? I say to you who here, love your enemies. And he goes on talking about enemies from here for quite a while. Who are they? In the context, these are not just the people who annoy us. Unfortunately, in our culture, we have this tendency to think about the guys that are our enemies are the guys who are sort of annoying. Like, we're not really talking about the rude guy with that grating personality. Or the lady who doesn't stop talking about herself. Or the person who cut you off on the highway while gesturing to you that you're number one. Right? We're not talking about that. Those are not the enemies that Jesus is referring to here. No. Jesus is calling us to love the enemies that is in the context here. Those who hate Jesus and hate us because we're associated with Him. Those are the ones up above in verse 22 and 23. That you'll be blessed. You're blessed when people hate you and exclude you, all on the account of the name of Jesus, right? In the next couple of verses here below where we're at, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. See, that's your enemy. Those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Those who curse you, that's your enemy. Pray for those who abuse you. That's your enemy. The one who strikes you on the cheek. The one who takes your cloak. The one who begs from you. The one who takes away your good. Those are your enemies. Why are they doing those things to you? Because of your association with Jesus, because you've said you're a Christian, because you've changed something about your life and you live differently now, because you speak about Him, because you tell them the good news about the offer of free grace that they could have, right? Any one of those things, but it's always associated with Jesus. In the context when He talks about the enemies, that's who He's talking about. He's not talking about the guy that you offended because you're a jerk and then he doesn't like you anymore. That's not a guy who's your enemy on account of Jesus. That's a guy who's your enemy on account of you're a jerk. Too many Christians think that they're living this sort of real spiritual life because they got a lot of people who don't like them. Well, if that's true because you're not very nice to them and you're never doing any good works to them and you're wondering why they're not glorifying God in heaven, some people conclude, I'm in a very, very high spiritual level because everybody hates me. That's virtue. Virtue is when everybody hates me. Well, it depends. You got to get the context. They hate you because you're doing good to them. Because you're changed and you're different. They hate you because you're talking about Jesus and what they could have and what they need. You're telling them, woe to you, for you think you're rich. Right? Any one of these things. Not because you attacked their lifestyle choices and told them that they're a horrible person and they deserve to go to hell forever. That is not the same thing. I'm convinced that Jesus is talking about these enemies that we're supposed to love are this. If you got other enemies, you need to do more than love your enemies. You got these other kinds of enemies, the ones who hate you because you're a jerk. You got to quit being a jerk. And then you got to love them anyway. Right? You still got to love those enemies. It's not like they don't matter somehow because you created them, but how do we know about loving the enemies? Jesus is the obvious first and best example for us, right? In Romans chapter 5, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. It says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When did Jesus die for you? If you're among the blessed, the redeemed, when did He die for you? It was when you were an ungodly, sinful enemy of His. He went to that cross while we were His enemies. God showed His love for us. What's Jesus doing on the cross? He's loving His enemies. Jesus is the best, first, only needed example. You say you're a follower of Christ and want to do what He's doing. You want to live your life like Him and be holy and righteous like He is. You want to preach the gospel that He preached. You want to tell people the good news. You want to do all of these things. Love your enemy like Jesus loved His enemies, like He loved you when you were yet His enemy. Jesus going on the cross and dying for His friends would have been one thing. But for Him to go and die for His enemies, that's anything but normal. That's not common in this world. Not at all. It's what gets our attention about Jesus, right? Think about when you were lost. Thinking that you were okay with God, doing good enough. Didn't you hate it when somebody would come and tell you that you were a sinner who needed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Didn't you hate that? You didn't want to hear that, really. You hated that when you heard the gospel. The fact that you knew that Jesus wanted you to change some things that you liked quite a bit, you hated that. Even if nobody even told you. Didn't you hate that? What changed you? What changed you from hating that to following Him and loving Him now? Wasn't it the love of Jesus that changed you? Isn't that what changed you? That's what changed me. The love that Jesus showed me at the cross. That changed me. I see that He loves me and it breaks me and I just can't believe it. And what's more human than to love those who love me? Jesus loved me. Now, what am I going to do except for love Him? Right? And then Jesus says, the student's not above his master. Not only if they hated me, they hate you, but if they love me, they'll love you. Why? Because you're doing what I did. See, if Jesus convinced you, overcame your hatred by His love for you, can you not act as Jesus did and love your enemies and perhaps God will give them a new heart to see you and to say, I see that God has done something here and I want something to do. I see the love now. It's demonstrated in this person who I've excluded and spurned and hated and reviled. And now he or she is treating me pretty decent. In fact, they're loving me. Now, that is what's breaking down that huge barrier that you can't overcome about everybody hates the Christians. Don't be a Christian that they hate because you're a jerk. Be a Christian that you hate because they hate the Lord. And they hate what He has to say. But then, when you see that they hate you, love them. That's what Jesus did. He's the example. And you can overcome that hate just like Jesus overcame your hate. In some ways, this is incredibly uncomplicated. Isn't it? Incredibly uncomplicated. Love your enemies. It's not hard to interpret. It doesn't mean lots of different things. Right? It's not confusing in any way, shape, or form, but it's difficult. No, it's not difficult. It's impossible. But it's not complicated. Look at what he tells us about this. We're going to look at the verses a little bit more for a minute, but he says, I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He's saying the same thing over and over again. We'll see this in a second, but first thing, love your enemies. Does loving our enemies mean that we just have certain amiable feelings toward them? Is that what loving your enemies means? That you're inclined to like them? Well, it does involve some level of emotional feeling of affection and care, but it's not really because we like who they are. But it's because we feel the compassionate love of Jesus toward them as a sinner who's like I used to be. If I remember who I am as a sinner, who Jesus said I am when I'm blessed, poor and hungry and weeping, then I can consider the lost condition of the person who hates Christ and hates me. Perhaps Jesus will also love them with His gracious and saving love. You see, I can have that sort of compassionate love. The feeling is a component of this. Some will look at this and say, well, it says love your enemies and not like them. You don't have to like them, but you just have to love them. That's a hard sell. That's a hard sell. You can do acts of love to them, but then still harbor animosity towards them. Then, if you're enabled to continue to not like them, that's a hard hurdle to get over. You mean I actually have to feel a little bit of an emotional tie to this person? Yes. Is that even possible? Doesn't feel like it. It doesn't seem like it. But did Jesus actually really look at the rich young ruler and love him right before he rejected him and walked away? Sad because he had much wealth? That Jesus told him something? Jesus is evidently capable of this, and so we should be able to be capable of this. This is something we should strive for. Love is not just the emotion. He tells us more here, too. He tells us three things to explain what loving our enemies needs to entail. He tells us about how we need to act, how we need to speak, and even how we need to pray. Do good to those who hate you, he says. What's love your enemies mean? First, it means do good to those who hate you. It means we'll have to consider them, figure out what we can do that will be of some advantage to them. Do good to them. What's going to be advantageous for this person? Consider this example. After you became a Christian, maybe you had this experience. You had some friends that didn't really want to hang out with you because you didn't want to party anymore. Should use that. Might be the case, right? This guy isn't any fun anymore. We don't want to hang out with him. They stop inviting you. They don't tell you what they're doing on Friday night. You call and they don't answer certain days of the week. And right? They're excluding you. And maybe even they're talking about you like you're some sort of a dope now. Maybe to your face, maybe behind your back. You could just write them off. Say, they're my enemies now. And plus, they were a bad influence anyway. I don't really need that sort of influence. And I just write them off and decide that I'm done with that. Find some new friends. Or I can keep in touch and look for opportunities to do good to them. While I may not go out with them Friday night, there might be one of them who needs some help moving some boxes on Saturday morning. I can still do good to them. Maybe one of them one day will need somebody serious to talk with about, you know, some problem they had, breaking up with a girlfriend or boyfriend or some such thing. All kinds of things that go on in the lives of people where they actually need to have friends that aren't all about the drinking and the partying. The Christian should be that friend. Why? Because you're supposed to love your enemies now that they don't like you and exclude you because you used to be fun and now you're not. You're supposed to love that guy and do good to those who hate you. You really can't continue partying with them, but you can maintain the relationship in order to look for these opportunities. Even though maybe they become your enemy by making fun of you, you can still love them and do good to them. Daniel's an example of this, isn't he? Think about Daniel. What happened to Daniel? He and his friends were captured by the Babylonians, their enemies. They came in with the army and they overthrew the government. And then they took Daniel and his buddies and a bunch of other people captive back to Babylon with them, basically as slaves. Right? Well, what did Daniel do while he was the slave over there? Well, he ended up serving King Nebuchadnezzar, managing the affairs of the province along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys were basically having some large hand in running the province for the good of the Babylonians. We never read a thing about how they tried to sabotage everything and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar, right? Even after Nebuchadnezzar was deposed and the Babylonians were taken over by the Medes and the Persians, Darius came in and Cyrus came in, right? Daniel continues to serve these guys. What's he doing? Well, these guys are definitely his enemies, aren't they? Daniel really lived in such a way that he did good to his enemies, interpreting dreams and helping the Babylonians. He's doing good to them. For their benefit. Does it benefit him? Sure, it benefits him. But he's loving his enemies. Another example. Paul and Silas, they were arrested in Philippi and thrown into the jail. Remember that? In the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and the shackles fell off and the doors burst wide open. And then the jailer woke up and saw the doors open. Oh no, all the prisoners have escaped. I'm going to kill myself before I get in a lot of trouble. Killing myself is better than what's going to happen to me for letting the prisoners escape. That's what the jailer in Philippi thought. Paul says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. We're here. They came in with the light and everybody's there. Right? Do you think that jailer cared about Paul and Silas? Arguably, that man's an enemy. At least he works for the guys who arrested him. And he comes and he sits out there and he's just supposed to make sure they stay in jail. Maybe he doesn't care about Paul. Maybe he's glad that Paul and Silas are locked up. We don't know. But you could classify him as an enemy. Paul should have probably looked at that guy and thought, as soon as he runs himself through with that sword and he's dead, we can get out of here. The Lord has freed us. Can you interpret it like that? Let him kill himself. And then we're going to be free and we'll have a huge lead time on the guys who are going to chase us. He's not going to blow the whistle and bang the gong that the prisoners are escaping. That's the way they should have been thinking. But Paul's thinking, love your enemies. No, don't do it. We're here. That guy comes in there with the light. You remember what he said? What must I do to be saved? How do you get that reaction out of the jailer? Asking the premier gospel preacher of the day, what must I do to be saved? What changed that guy to care? Did he care before? He cared so little he was asleep. He wasn't like interviewing Paul and Silas and going to tell me about the Lord. It's the loving of the enemies. You see how Paul did that? He did good to that guy. And what resulted? That guy got saved. I mean, really saved, right? He gets totally transformed. That's what Paul does. He loves these enemies. This is what it means to do good to those who hate you. In Romans 12:20, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on their head. I mean, this is right after he tells you, don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate. God will avenge you. God will take care of this stuff. What's my responsibility? Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's more than just thinking like, I feel sorry for this guy because he's going to die and go to hell. That means I love him. We're actually supposed to act on that. Do good to those who hate you. Not only what are we supposed to do, what are we supposed to say? Bless those who curse you, verse 28 says. Bless those who curse you. There's a huge range of ways that people can curse us, right? If you're a Christian, huge range in the way that people can curse you. Sometimes, as we've said a couple times, it's your old friend just making fun of you. Telling you that the Bible's a fairy tale and Jesus is the crutch of the weak or something, right? Something like that. It's relatively simple, not too offensive sort of cursing. There's other kinds of cursing that went on back in this day and Jesus' time that goes on now. Not so much here, but it goes on other places where the curse sounds like, if you don't renounce Jesus, we're going to cut your head off. That's a different kind of cursing, right? We're going to condemn you, sentence you to death. We hate you, and we want you to die, and we're going to kill you unless you recant and say, I was just kidding about Jesus. Well, that's a different kind of cursing. There's everything in between. No matter what degree of cursing we're experiencing from our enemies, we're commanded to bless them. Blessing is something of speaking, expressing this desire, speaking that you desire to see good done for them. It can mean wishing them happiness and peace. I'm going to cut your head off. I hope that you have a good day. It's not really that, right? It's more than that. It's much more than that. Blessing is ultimately, we should think, speaking the ultimate goodness of God in the face of Jesus into their life. Speaking that into the situation. How do I bless them? What's the best good that you know? Especially for the lost guy, what's the best news that you could tell him? The best good that you could speak to him? The way that you could bless him the most, ultimately, is with the gospel. I can tell anybody who curses me, they curse me, and I can tell anybody, I know what it is to be a sinner. I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness of my own, but Jesus lovingly offered me His righteousness so that I could escape the judgment for my sins. And He's inviting you to come. He'll give you a new life too. He'll take you too. You can be washed and cleansed and have an eternal life. Is that no matter what they curse me with, I can say that with the sword up against my throat, or I can say it when they laugh at me because I waste my time on Sunday mornings coming to church. Right? I could say something like that at any point. Isn't this what Paul did when he spoke to Festus and King Agrippa back in Acts 26? Remember, he's standing before Festus, the Roman ruler, and King Agrippa, and they're sort of interviewing him. Not only was Paul really polite to them and properly addressing them with etiquette, respectful, right? Not only was he doing this, but he actually spoke this blessing on them. Whether, this is, quote, Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be such as I am, except for these chains. He blesses them. I want for you guys the best. What's the best? Salvation is the best. I wish you had salvation just like I have, except for just without these chains. Can you imagine that, saying that to your enemy? Not, I hope you get locked up too. No, he blesses them. I wish that you got all the good that I have and none of the bad. That's what he says, basically, right? He's blessing those who are cursing him. These guys were relatively respectful to Paul, but it's not like they set him free or anything, right? Paul sincerely loved these men. Even as they hold him prisoner, he loves them and wants them to be blessed with the great salvation that he himself knows. You know, if I speak this way to somebody, they sure might slap me across the face for it, or worse. But the truth is that they hate me already. Right? I run the risk, if I bless somebody with the good news of the gospel, I run the risk of them hating and rejecting me for it. But if they're my enemy, they're already hating me and rejecting me for it anyway. But if I don't speak that blessing into their life, if I don't love my enemy by speaking that blessing, I'm not only not being obedient, but I'm removing what's probably the only opportunity to overcome their hatred. See that? Jesus is incredibly serious when he says, I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That sounds really, really hard, Jesus. Yes, it is, but you're trying to overcome something that's impossible to do. You're trying to, as a Christian, overcome those who hate you because you're associated with me. Incredibly difficult. Well, I could think perhaps God will move in the life of this person if I do good to them and I speak blessing to them. Maybe I should pray for them. Perhaps God will move if I ask Him to. Do I love my enemies in prayer? We need to feel this compassionate love for them and do good to them and bless them with our speech, but we really can't fail to pray for those who abuse us. I'm not talking about praying that God will make them shut up and leave me alone, or remove them or take them out or lock them up or get them arrested or killed. I'm not talking about that kind of praying. It's not what Jesus cannot be talking about that, right? These are people who are actively abusing me and I'm praying for them. What am I praying for them about? I'm praying for them about like what Stephen prayed for those guys who were stoning him in Acts chapter 7. Remember in verse 60? They're stoning him and he falls on his knees as that rock crushes him down to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who prays like that? Who prays like that? Right before the last rock bashes your skull in and you go to see Jesus face to face, right before that, his last thought, his last words, his last prayer, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Who does that? How do we get such a love that prays for those who abuse us? Lloyd-Jones said this about this thought. Instead of being bitter and harsh, instead of reacting in these terms of self and a desire to get our own back, we must remind ourselves that in everything we do, we are under God and before God. Then we must say, well now, Why should this person be behaving like this? It's a good thought process. Think about this. Why is this person acting like, what is it? Is it something in me perchance? I need to figure that out and make sure I'm not the jerk. But why do they do it? It's because of that horrible, sinful nature that they have, a nature which is going to lead them to hell. Then we should go on thinking until we see them in such a way that we become sorry for them, until we see them as going to their terrible doom, and at last become so sorry for them that we have no time to be sorry for ourselves, until we're so sorry for them indeed that we begin to pray for them. That's how you pray for your enemy. You see who he really is, and you remind yourself of these things, and you think, I know what it's like to be in that lost condition. I know what it's like. I remember hating the Christians too. And when you see your enemy as they really are, you should love them and pray for them to be spared from the wrath they deserve, just like you have been. That's what you pray for them about. Give them mercy like you gave me. Pray to the God of mercy and ask him to be merciful to your enemies. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. We'll see in the coming weeks ahead that Jesus continues in the verses from here teaching that loving your enemies means that you don't retaliate. Whatever abuse we suffer for Jesus, we're not going to give back the same to them or wish them evil. Instead, as you wish others would do for you, do that for them. This is the love that Jesus had for his enemies. It's the love he commands us to have for ours. And what will result? Verse 35 tells us what will result. Love your enemies, he says again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing. And skip down, it says, you will be sons of the Most High. You, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Love your enemies and that's what will result. Your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High. Consider the people who have made you their enemy because of your association with Jesus. What do you want most for them? Think about that. What do I want most for them? What's the best thing that could happen to them? I want the most good for them. What is it? Don't you want them to be saved? To know Jesus as their Lord? To have the joyful assurance of their salvation? But they hate you. They exclude you. They revile you. They abuse you. They curse you. Maybe your family is cursing you now. One day, it may be the government that's abusing you. How are you ever going to have any hope of turning those guys around? Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. You just might get greatly rewarded with answers to your prayers for them in this life. What a great reward that would be. Maybe he'll give them the thing that I think I want them to have the most. That'd be a great blessing in this life, wouldn't it? They might recognize that you're like Jesus, glorify your Father in heaven. They might say you're a son of the Most High. You resemble God the way a son resembles his father. You look like him because you act like him and you speak like him and you pray like him. And you love like him. Maybe you're a son. You might get that. They might recognize that about you. What's more than that, you'll be a servant who has become like his master. You will have become like Jesus, and what's a greater reward than that? Not just in this life, but in the next. To be like the Master. Oh, Jesus mastered love your enemies. He showed it to us on the cross. Can we attempt to love our enemies? Maybe you better do more than attempt. He tells all who hear, all who hear that Jesus is the Lord, all who say that Jesus is Lord, he commands us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us. And then, maybe, if we do that, we'll be associated with him even more closely, sons of the Most High, similar to Jesus in such a way that we could actually be worthy of the name of Christian as we follow him. So, let's pray. Lord, I thank you here again this morning for the time. I thank you for this passage and what it says here. Lord, I pray that you would impress this upon us. Lord, I see these things and they're so difficult and so impossible. How can I act like this towards people who are abusing me and hating me? And how can I speak in these ways to people who hate me? Lord, I know that it's possible because you have commanded it, and you will give us the power by your Spirit to do these things, to love in a way that is supernatural. Lord, we need to have a supernatural love, not only so that we could win our enemies over to you, but so that we could be seen as like you too. Lord, I pray you give us all of these things here. Help us, I pray, to not only know these things, these commands, but to do them. Not just to know and understand what the Word of God says, but to actually live it and do it. Lord, I pray you'd help us to consider our enemies, those who have made themselves our enemies because we've associated ourselves with you. Lord, I pray you would give us what we want most for them, that they would be saved. Now you would use us to win them by the love that we have even for our enemies. And thank you for the time here. In Jesus' name, amen.